Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for all these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than a half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to the disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over, let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them, and they filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world." "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." And then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." The word of the Lord.
We are in the middle of the church calendar season called Epiphany. And Epiphany is the season in which we look at and examine the ministry and the life of Jesus. It's a season of acquaintance. And so on Sundays, as well as in our weekly community groups, we are examining the life of Jesus through the lens of the Gospel of John. Now, the Gospel of John shows us Jesus differently than the other 3 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And by differently, I don't mean that he comes to a different conclusion. He comes to the same conclusion as those 3, that Jesus is the Son of God. But it's in how he shows us Jesus. See, those 3 Gospels, they show us Jesus through the bulk of his work during his ministry. They give us volume. They show us a lot of his miracles, his teachings, his parables, his healings, his interactions with different people. They give us volume. But John, on the other hand, is very, very different. He's deliberately specific. Okay, he's very deliberately specific. And at 30,000 feet, what we see is sort of a poetry in John's structure of his text. And by that I mean, John gives us 7 entry points through which to see Jesus' life. Okay, he calls them signs. He gives us 7 signs through which to see Jesus. And so tonight we come to John chapter 6, and up to this point we have looked at 3 of the signs that Jesus has done, water into wine, healing the official son, and the invalid at the pool. And now this evening we come to a very famous miracle of Jesus, feeding the 5,000. And so what I'd like to do tonight is look at this sign and see that it gives us a new lens through which to view a memory, which ultimately leads to a hope. Okay, so I want to look at this sign, look at this passage, and see that it gives us a new lens through which to see a memory, which ultimately leads to a new hope. So first, a sign that gives us a new lens. Now, John, the author, sets up the scene in the first four verses, particularly verse 4, he says that the Jewish Passover festival is near. And so what John is doing for us is that he's setting the stage. He's showing us that it's been a year since Jesus' first miracle, John chapter 2, turning water into wine. And we know it's been a year because around that, in John chapter 2, he says that this was around the time of Passover. And Passover is an annual event, so we know that the next time John mentions the Passover, it's been a year, roughly. And what in setting this up, he's showing us that Jesus' reputation goes before him. Okay, his reputation of healing and a miracle worker goes before him, which explains why thousands of people are following Jesus into this remote location on a mountain. And that specific detail of thousands of people following him and preaching to so many people at one time isn't actually a very difficult thing to imagine historically, because we know that there have been a lot of people throughout the years, the centuries, that have spoken to a lot of people at one time. One that comes to mind is George Whitefield. He's a very famous preacher in the 18th century who preached to thousands of people, up to 8,000 people at one time, up and down the East Coast here in the States. Okay, so the number of people is not a shocking historical detail, especially if you consider that Jesus had something to say that the people were interested in hearing, and that his reputation went before him as a healer and a miracle worker. And so after setting up this scene, John then narrows in on Jesus. And what we see in verses 5 and 6, Jesus sets up the action for us. And he turns to Philip and Jesus asks, "Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" In the verse 7, Philip responds, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each person just to have a bite." Okay, now in the Greek, what Philip is telling Jesus is it would cost 200 denarii to give everybody just a bite. Now, a denarii was a day's wages. So in a sense, Philip is turning to Jesus and he's saying, "Oh my goodness, are you kidding me? Look, we'd have to work 200 days just so that everybody could have a bite." So that gives you an idea of just the scope, the magnitude of this crowd. And I should note that the 5,000 number, scholars believe that to be just the number of men in the crowd, and that there were also women and children there as well. So this number is probably far greater than 5,000 people, which is definitely more than twice the size of just this auditorium. And to be fair, we have to admit that Jesus' question was somewhat inappropriate. And by inappropriate, I don't mean wrong, but sort of a misunderstanding of categories. Because I don't think it's a very logical thought, at least the disciples are telling us this, to ask the question, where are we going to buy bread to feed all these people when you're on a remote location in a mountain? Okay, so it's a bad misuse of categories. But as we read further along, we realize that it was actually just a test for them. And this is not the kind of test that searches your knowledge, see what you've memorized, maybe like a math test. But rather, this is the kind of test that reveals a greater reality for you. And in the book of John, at least up to this point, we don't see Jesus interacting with the disciples before a sign. He's not testing his disciples before a sign. He's testing other people. And so this is the first sign, the fourth sign, that Jesus tests his disciples. And therefore, in a very real way, we need to see that this sign is not really just to feed the hungry crowd as it is so much a sign for the disciples. It's as if Jesus is saying, "Look, guys, you've been with me for a year. Okay, if you're really going to do this thing, if you're really going to follow me, you guys need to be able to perceive a greater reality." Okay, in a real way, that's what Jesus is telling them. And then in verses 10 to 13, Jesus feeds the crowd. He performs the sign. Now, there are many, many parts to reflect on with the sign, but with regards to a greater spiritual reality, a lens, a new lens that Jesus is giving us, I want to reflect on one thought, which is this, that Jesus, through this sign, is showing us that God works through the ordinary. and his work is often ordinary looking. Okay, through this sign, Jesus is showing us that God works through the ordinary, and his work is often ordinary looking. It's subtle, but we can't miss this point. Okay, what do I mean? Well, God works through the ordinary. Notice in our passage, Jesus doesn't say some magical spell and all of a sudden bread appears. He doesn't like snap his fingers, right? There's no like booming voice or flash of light or, you know, thunder and lightning. It's just Jesus giving thanks over this ordinary lunch from this ordinary boy with ordinary loaves of bread and ordinary fish, and that's all. Jesus is showing the disciples that he works through the ordinary. But secondly, he's showing us that his work is often ordinary looking. And I want to spend some time on that part. Look at verse 11. We get a glimpse of Jesus working in an ordinary manner. John writes this: Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did this the same with the fish. Now, did you see Jesus working there? Okay, it's subtle, it's ordinary looking, and it's easy to miss. It's Jesus taking the loaves, he's giving thanks, he breaks them, and he's just giving pieces to people as much as they wanted. Okay, that's it. It's incredibly ordinary looking. Now, I think we can, if we sit on this point, that God's work is often ordinary looking, let me just reflect on this passage this way. Imagine that you and I are in this big crowd. Okay, and because we're competitive, we want to get to the front of the line. And so as Jesus is going up this mountain, we start running and our group of friends follow us and, you know, we're getting really close and we sort of get into this grassy area and we notice that Jesus, he's telling us to have a seat. So, you know, us, our group of friends, thousands of people, we're sitting down in the grass, and a few minutes later, word gets out that Jesus is going to feed us lunch, which is awesome because we didn't realize that following Jesus today would take us up the side of the mountain and we didn't bring in food, so this is fantastic. And so as we're seated, there's a group in between us and Jesus, maybe a group about five or six, and we notice that Jesus is walking to this group, and he's just carrying sort of this ordinary-looking basket, not very big, just kind of a modest-sized basket full of bread and fish. And we look at each other and we think, well, I don't know if we're going to have a lot to eat. I know the people behind us are definitely not going to eat anything, and we'll see how much this first group gets. And so Jesus, you know, gives them some fish, gives them some bread, and he comes over to our blanket, and we notice that there's actually food still in this basket, which is kind of amazing. We look over at the first blanket, and everybody seems to be quite happy, so I guess, you know, they must have gotten their fill. Well, I'm hungry, I eat a lot, so I'm taking a lot. Jesus said, go ahead and have as much as you want. You are too, and so all of our friends, we're just going to town, and we get so caught up in our hunger that we don't realize that Jesus is now at this third blanket, except he still has food in his basket. And he's giving them food, and we're thinking, wait a minute. Okay, so we have a lot of food still on our blanket. Blanket number one still has a lot of food in their blanket, and now he's giving stuff to blanket number three. And actually, look, he's going to blanket number four, and he still has food in that basket. What the heck? And he goes on to group by group to group doing this. And there's never a booming voice. There's never a flash of light. It's just Jesus giving thanks with his hospitality and his kindness, giving people bread. He's giving them as much as they want. See, we can't miss this point that God's work is often ordinary looking. Let me ask, do you have eyes to see God working in your life? I ask myself that question a lot. Because when I talk with people or when I reflect myself, I find that there is this expectation that when God moves, he only moves through the extraordinary. He only moves in extraordinary ways. If he's moving, we're going to see it, we're going to notice it, we're going to feel it, we're going to recognize it. But that assumption actually creates in us what I call a hyper-spiritualism. Okay? And saying that it's a very narrow way of looking at God and how he works, as if God only works through extraordinary moments. Okay, so it's a hyper-spiritualism. It's a narrow way of looking at God and how he works. You know, for example, this hyper-spiritualism can sometimes manifest itself in, well, let's say two ways. First way, there can be this expectation that if I'm not having this emotional moment of worship on Sunday, then God's not moving on me, he's not moving in me, you know, he's just not present or something like that. Okay, there's this expectation that when God moves, I can feel it, I'm going to know it. And a second way this hyper-spiritualism manifests itself, especially with me, because I've noticed that Redeemer, maybe we're not necessarily that emotional part, because we are Presbyterian after all. But what I found, at least in myself and with others, is that there is this thought that that my faith only grows if I'm reading dense theological works with groups of people. And if I'm not in a group that's reading dense theological works like Jonathan Edwards, then I'm not growing. It's not really for me. They're not really growing in faith. They're not really being challenged. Okay, that's silly. That's just a very narrow way at looking at God and how He works. That's a hyper-spiritualism. Now, it's not to say that God doesn't work through emotional moments. It's not to say that when God is moving, it's not emotional. And it's not to say that God doesn't work through dense theological works. But it is to say that that is not the only way that God moves. Or maybe more specifically, that's not the ordinary way that God moves. And we have to be careful. We have to be able to identify our form of hyper-spiritualism and get rid of it, because it can grow in us a sort of ugly spiritual pride where we fail to miss God moving most of the time in our lives and in the lives of others. Because look, there are a lot of mundane moments in your life, in my life, every day, every week, every year, through our whole lives, where God is incredibly moving on us. He's shaping us, He's molding us, He's moving in us, on us, through us. And we can't recognize it. We don't even feel it most of the time. Okay, just because it's ordinary looking doesn't mean God is not moving on us. And Jesus is showing us that we need to develop a spiritual lens to see Him working through the mundane, to see Him working through the ordinary. And when we can do that, we're actually going to see Jesus, that He's at work all the time. That's what Jesus meant in John 5 when He said that He and His Father are always working, because God is always working. He's always on the move. We don't feel it. We don't see it. For example, do you know what is incredibly ordinary looking, but the Bible says is incredibly spiritual? Kindness. Growing in kindness. But watching somebody grow in kindness is like watching grass grow. Okay? It is slow. It's not usually steady. It's boring. It's not sexy. It doesn't sell. Nobody's writing a book about it. No one's bragging to others about it. Okay, it's immensely ordinary looking, and yet it is incredibly spiritual. The Bible says in Galatians 5 that that's the fruit of the Spirit passage, says that growing in kindness is a mark, is several marks of what it is for a person to be led by God. Kindness is one of several marks of what it is to be led by God. Now, if you've grown up at church at all, you've maybe heard the phrase spirit-filled. Okay, that's sort of a jargony phrase for meaning being led by God or having God's Spirit move on you or lead you. And a proper understanding of what it is to be spirit-filled necessarily revolves around growing in the fruit of the Spirit. Okay? In other words, growing in kindness. See, the Bible has no category for somebody who's so charged up about having an emotional experience with God, just wanting to feel it on Sunday, and yet could care less that they're not kind. Has no desire about growing in kindness. There's no spiritual category for that. You don't see that kind of a Christian in the Bible. Or picking on myself, there's no spiritual category for someone who has this, huge desire to read dense theological works with other people and looking down at the communities that aren't reading these theological works because they can't possibly be growing like that. And yet at the same time is completely oblivious to the fact that how unkind he or she is. Or that they don't even care about growing in kindness. There's no spiritual category for that. We don't see a Christian like that in the Bible. So let me push this even further, this idea of kindness, or the ordinary nature of kindness. See, we all have certain moments in which we can act very kind. But we have a lot more moments, and probably moments that we're completely unaware of, in which it is not in our nature to act kind. It's not in our nature to act kindly. Maybe it's a person in your group of friends. Maybe it's with a family member. Maybe you're always unkind to your mom, Maybe you're always unkind to your brother. Maybe it's a coworker, your boss. Maybe it's somebody in your community group you're always unkind to. You're just, every time you get around them, you want to ignore them. They're just annoying to you. You're short with them. Okay, we all have situations, or we all have that person in which maybe 7 out of 10 times at best we're unkind to. Maybe if we're realistic, like 10 out of 10 times we're unkind to. And trying to be kind to that person would be like asking you or me to lift 1,000,000 pounds. It's just out of our nature to do so. We just couldn't. Historically speaking, we just don't. There's something outside of our nature to do that. But imagine if our nature changed. Imagine if you and I, over time, actually objectively grew in kindness. And with that person that you are historically always unkind to, you're actually kind to. And I don't just mean externally kind, but I mean on the inside. Like you're not annoyed, the negative feelings are gone, the negative thoughts are gone. Inside, you're actually for them. You know, it's not just good enough to be kind on the outside, externally, if on the inside you and I are just a raging storm of jealousy and anger, impatience. We know that that's not really being kind. See, growing in kindness means an internal change. Okay, it's not a function of your strength and your ability so much as it is a function of God moving in you. That's why it's part of the fruit of the Spirit. See, growing in kindness is incredibly spiritual because in order to do so, you must grow in God's love first. And that's usually really slow. It's usually a really long process. But that's why watching somebody grow in kindness is like watching grass grow, because it is slow. But just because it's ordinary on the outside, just because it looks, you know, boring on the outside, doesn't mean at the heart of it, at the core of it, it is not incredibly spiritual, because it is. And this is what we're grabbing from this sign. Jesus is telling anybody who wants to follow him needs to expand their perspective of reality, to see God work, not just in the extraordinary, but in the ordinary. Because if you learn to see God work in the ordinary, you're going to see God working all the time. Now, next, this sign gives us a new lens through which to view a memory. Now, verse 22 is not printed in your program, but John tells us in that verse that it's a day number two. It's a new day. So on the first day, Jesus feeds the 5,000 with bread. The second day, he gets into a theological discussion with this crowd. And so what I want to do is sort of comment around this discussion and then ask, what can we pull from it? What can we take away from it? Verse 26, also not printed in your program, Jesus perceives a spiritual misunderstanding with this crowd. The same crowd that was fed 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish misunderstand the core of what this sign is all about. And Jesus tells them, "Truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate your loaves and had your fill." And I'll read that again. "Truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and you had your fill." In other words, Jesus is putting a mirror up to their faces and saying, "Hey guys, look, I know why you're following me. It's not because of my teachings, and it's not because of your hearts, but it's because of your stomachs. Okay, that's why you're following me." And so their response is in agreement. Verse 28. "Okay, well, what must we then do to do the work God requires?" In other words, okay, you got us. We are following you because of our stomachs, but how do we follow you with our hearts? And to that, Jesus more or less responds, "Believe in me." And to that, verse 30, they respond, "Okay, well, what sign then will you give us that we may see it and believe you? What will you do?" And Jesus has got to be standing there thinking, did we not just see what happened yesterday, guys? You know, I had the one little basket. But Jesus launches into a conversation with them anyways. And the conversation actually, it requires a little Old Testament knowledge, maybe a little bit of familiarity with Israel's background, but we can summarize it like this. John is showing us, the readers, that the crowd is linking Jesus feeding them with bread to a memory of Moses feeding Israel with bread from heaven. Okay, manna from heaven, Exodus 16. Okay, in other words, the crowd only sees Jesus, what he did, as a ministry of food. Just like they saw or just like they're thinking about the memory of Moses' bread from heaven as a ministry of food. They're completely missing the theological and spiritual depth that Jesus is trying to show them, which is why they're following Jesus with their stomachs. And if you look at verse 14, we see that they're amazed just enough what Jesus did the day before to think that he might be this long-awaited prophet. But because they missed the core of the sign, they completely missed the boat altogether, which is why they're following Jesus with their stomach. And at the end of the conversation, Jesus summarizes the whole picture for the crowd. And he says, guys, look, the memory of Moses is bread from heaven is clarified in what I just did yesterday, and it's fulfilled in me. In other words, he's saying, guys, look, it's not a ministry of food. I am the bread from heaven. I'm the true bread from heaven. I am the true bread of life that if you come to me, you'll never hunger again. Okay, that's what's happening here. Day number two with the memory. Now, what can we take from this? Well, I'd ask the question, I guess, what is it to hunger? Because this is what Jesus would have us wrestle with. What is it to hunger? And Jesus is showing us that our physical hunger points to a deeper spiritual hunger that needs to be addressed and can only be filled by him. The Bible says that God has placed eternity into our hearts. In other words, if we reflect long enough in our lives, we will find that there is a deep longing inside of us that we fill with a lot of substitute. It's like sex, money, power, approval, beauty. Okay, and it's not going to satisfy us because that's finite. And the Bible says that God has placed an infinite hunger in us. It can only be filled by God. Blaise Pascal, he said the same thing in his own words. He writes, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person, and it can never be filled by any created thing. It can only be filled by God, made known through Jesus Christ." Augustine has said it in his own words. He says, God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. And the Rolling Stones have said it in their own words, I can't get no satisfaction. Now, if Jesus, Blaise Pascal, Augustine, and Mick Jagger are all more or less saying the same thing, there's just got to be some truth to it. There's just got to be some truth in it. Living by our stomachs. Okay, Jesus is saying that if we fill ourselves with food that spoils, we will always be empty. You and I will always hunger if we take something other than God and make it the most important thing in our life. You and I will always hunger if we take something other than God and make that our identity. And when we do that, when we take that something other than God and make it our identity, make it more important than God, what we'll find is not only will our hunger pangs grow, but we actually enter into a kind of worship relationship with them. And as we're bowing down to it, it crushes us, and it leaves us completely starving. And now I just have to read a snippet from David Foster Wallace, his commencement address, because it talks about this. Only in a really just really clear way. And so let me just read it. It's very short. Wallace says this: here's something that's odd but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And a reason for choosing a spiritual type thing to worship, be it JC or Allah, be it Yahweh or the wicked mother goddess of the four noble truths or some infrangible set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, then you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. On one level, we all know this stuff already. It's been codified as myths and proverbs and cliches, epigrams, parables. It's the skeleton of every great story. The trick is keeping the truth up front in daily consciousness. Worship power, and you will feel weak and afraid. And you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out, and so on. Look, the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or that they're sinful, is that they are unconscious. They are default settings. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value, without ever being fully aware that that's what you're doing. And the world will not discourage you from operating on your default settings, because the world of men and money and power hums along quite nicely on the fuel of fear and contempt and frustration and craving and the worship of self. Look, there is a deep satisfaction that can only be found in Jesus and in nothing else. As Wallace said, there's no such thing as not worship. It's not worshiping. We are worship beings. That is what we do. You don't have a say in it. Okay, the only say that we have, the only choice that we have, is what we're going to worship. And so I have to ask, have you spent enough dark nights staring in the face of sex, money, power, ambition, beauty? Have you spent enough nights staring at those substitutes in the face and taking an honest look at them? Because if you have, and if I have, what we're going to see is that they are staring right back at us. And they're laughing at you. And they're laughing at me. Because they know that we bought the lie that they will fill us. That they will satisfy our hunger. But they won't. We've hoped in the wrong things. See, but in Jesus, there's a different kind of hope. And it's a completely different kind of relationship. And so Jesus is telling us, start there. Start with your hope in Him, whether it's big or small. Start with your hunger, and let those two things lead you down a path toward Him, and you might be surprised at what you find. And this leads us to our last point, the hope, briefly. So we've looked at the sign of feeding the 5,000, and that it challenges us to have a greater perspective of reality, to see God working through the ordinary, and to see that His work is often ordinary looking. And secondly, we've looked at this memory through that lens to see that Christ is the fulfillment of the manna from heaven, of feeding the 5,000, that He is the bread of life, and that He will satisfy that deep hunger in us. Okay, and now we come to hope. Now, some theologians point out rightly that in Jesus feeding the 5,000, that act is actually pointing to, or it anticipates, the Last Supper, the night that Jesus was betrayed. And at that supper is when Jesus' mission begins to be revealed. So in a very real way, the feeding of the 5,000 points to the mission of Jesus. Okay, now what's His mission? Well, we have to actually go to John 13, because there we find another scene in which we see Jesus and bread. And John tells us that Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, just like John 6. But instead of giving bread to everybody, like in John 6, instead, in John 13, He only gives bread to one person. It's Judas, the man who would eventually betray Him. And therefore, the act of Jesus giving bread to the 5,000 looks forward to the day in which the bread of life will be given over to death itself. And one commentary says, at the Last Supper, Jesus takes bread, says a blessing, breaks it, and shares it. Here, the act of giving bread means that Jesus gives Himself up on behalf of others. That is, under the figure of bread, the Son of God is revealed as a sacrificial offering. See, the sign of Jesus feeding the 5,000 anticipates the day in which even death itself will taste the bread of life. Jesus willingly surrenders Himself to death so that in Him, you and I will only taste the bread of life. And the resurrection is the historical statement that tells us that promise is true. The resurrection is a historical statement that says, when we go to death, we will taste life. Hope in that. That's what we hope in. Hope in anything else, you're going to get crushed. It'll leave you starving. Jesus in John 6 is telling us to come to Him, the true bread of life, and see what it is to be filled. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for this reminder this morning through the sign of feeding the 5,000, that in You, Father, we find life, and we acknowledge that so often we are following You with our stomachs. Father, would You reveal in us, through Your Spirit, Your Son, and the satisfaction that comes in Him. And would we pursue Him? And Lord, would you take our hunger and our hope and guide us closer to Him? Because we know that's where we'll be satisfied, and that's where we can ultimately rest. I pray that you will make this true in us this morning. In your Son's name, amen.